Please take your seats. And as you do so, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. While you're turning there, I just want to add my voice to the appeal for accommodation with respect to the conference that is coming up. I always try to encourage us to think in terms of the fact that these are our ministries. The conference is our conference. We are not the ones who are being invited to the conference. It's ours. We prepare a meal so that people from all over Lusaka, all over Zambia, all over Africa, and indeed around the world can come and be encouraged. So there's need for an obvious mind shift so that when announcements are being made like this, especially about attendance, you are not thinking that you are being invited. You are really the owners of this conference. The day you stop supporting this conference, you are saying to the rest of the world, mind your own business wherever you are, see how the Reformation is going there. But for us, we've got our own business to do here. But it's ours. And because it's our conference, we are mindful of the role that this conference plays in the overall strategy of Reformation. Now, I travel around the continent quite a bit, and I do want to assure you, you may not realize this, but the rest of the continent thinks that Zambia is the headquarters of Reformation. That's the way they think. And you can't persuade them otherwise, because they've met too many individuals who keep pointing back to Zambia and Lusaka, to be more specific. So in that light, we must continue playing our role. We'll soon be gone from this world. Others will take up the mantle. And it'll be good for them to be able to say that there was a generation that remained faithful to getting the church back to its primary task, getting the church back and keeping it razor-focused on its mission in the world. Now, for that to grow, we need these rallying points. Magazines, we know about that, Reformation Zambia, and also conferences, because that's where people come together, they get inspired, and they go back as never before. The challenge, obviously, is that KBC doesn't own a hotel where we can put up all our guests, so we then have to house them ourselves. And I know we don't really think much about our hospitality capacity, but for this 1 week, we really need to say, let's play our part. Now, we've been told that as a minimum, KBC is being asked, remember we're doing it with other churches, KBC is being asked to provide about 30, a minimum of 30 sleeping places, a minimum. The conference is around the corner. It's not too far away now. We're speaking of roughly 2 weeks. And so far, we've only got, from what I was told, about 4 places that have been provided. So we are still down by at least 26. Remember, brethren, we are roughly 400 to 450 church members. So what it means is that we've provided 1 bed space for every 100 church members. That doesn't sound like hospitality. Okay, so let's go back to our master bedrooms. I know that's where the discussions are the hottest. Let's get back there and try and convince one another as families to just bring in one person. If we can do it the other way around and end up with 40 bed spaces, we'll be saying at least one for every 10 individual members in the church. So that makes it a little better. So let's try and do that so that we do our part. Now, as we always say, if you've got bed space, but you don't have transport to the conference, or you assume that the visitors coming will not accept kachesha and kapenta with the cassava and so on, talk to the conference people. They will assure you that they can get just the right people to come and stay with you, just the right ones, who will really cherish surviving that week on Chibwabwa and so on. Okay, so don't think of a five-star hotel standard alone. We've got different kinds of guests coming through. Just want to encourage us. I'll repeat next week on Sunday so that, well, I'm hoping by next Sunday I'll be told, no need to repeat, no need. We've gotten, an overwhelming response. Okay, whether you are bachelors or married, you know, there are all sorts of guys and ladies coming through. So it's not just the marriage that are being spoken to here. Okay, so Zechariah and chapter 1. We will read just the first 6 verses, and then those are the only ones we will look at this evening, because all we are doing is introducing this book. So, Zechariah and chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.'" Well, this is our second last book in our journey through the minor prophets. We have dealt with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai. At least 10 books thus far, and we've only got 2 more to go to finish our journey in what we are calling major lessons from the minor prophets. Last time we were in chapter 2 of Haggai, and you will remember that initially in chapter 1, Haggai had been rebuking the people of Judah who were coming back from from exile back into the promised land. He was rebuking them for the priority that they gave to themselves. And the priority was basically, let's build our paneled houses and so forth. Then we will attend to the Lord's house after that, when we are well settled. And the Lord was saying, no, you ought to prioritize the building of the Lord's house, because it is as you are worshiping me appropriately that I am then blessing you. And so they were encouraged to go up the hills to bring down building materials so that they can begin to build. Well, in the second chapter, the Lord was now really saying that, okay, what the current building may not be something that you mesmerized about, but I have a commitment, I have a promise that the Lord's house in its latter glory will far exceed that of the former house. Obviously, exceeding the present one, which those of you who saw the previous one are saying this is nothing. In fact, some of you are even crying when you compare because you saw the previous one. The point that is being made is that this time, what is going to come will be all the more glorious. And basically, what we were saying was that although some Bible scholars will want to interpret it as an actual physical temple in Jerusalem that will be built that will far surpass any that was ever in that place, I think generally speaking, we are all, but most of us are convinced that this is pointing to the church in the New Testament, and especially the church when history has come to an end and it becomes the permanent people of God, and the Jerusalem and the temple coming as out as a bride, beautifully dressed for her bridegroom, to borrow the words of the book of Revelation. So that's really, but it was meant to encourage them to say, look, this is the way the future is going to be. Fulfillment in Christ, as we said last week, is going to be breathtaking. Now today, we cross over from Haggai to Zechariah. And the main lesson that I want us to see is only, first of all, in the introduction here. And I have entitled my sermon, Return and God Will Return to You. Return and God will return to you. That is the God of the Bible, and that's the promise that he makes to all of us. It's a promise that says that even if you have blown it, whether as a believer or as an unbeliever, but you have gone into rebellious sin and judgment, God's temporal judgment has fallen upon you, God still calls us all to reconciliation. He still calls us all to pardon. He is continuing to appeal, saying, come to me. And in appealing to us to come to him, he is also saying he will himself draw near to us that we might experience the assurance of pardon, the assurance of pardon. Okay, so that's what we have there, and it is simply an introduction. First of all, who was Zechariah? Who is this gentleman? Well, in verse 1, we are told something of who he was. When we are told that in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. And we are told he was the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. First of all, it's fairly evident then that he was living in the period of the Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. For those of you who are still unfamiliar with this history, when God was first of all warning the people of Israel that he was going to judge them, it was the 10 tribes of Israel that were in a serious state of backsliding. They were the ones who were worshiping idols, and God was warning them, prophet after prophet, warning them. By and by, he sent the empire of Assyria to come and destroy and take them into exile. So the 10 tribes of Israel out of 12 were taken into Assyrian captivity. Then God used that to be warning the children of Israel in terms of the two tribes now. That is referred to as Judah, the nation of Judah, which was really around Jerusalem. So they were also being warned, saying, see what I have done to my own people who went into the extremity of sin and idolatry. If you don't repent, I will do the same to you. You will remember when we're going through those earlier minor prophets. Well, they didn't listen. And by the time we came to the middle of these minor prophets, the nation that had come, the empire that had taken over as the greatest empire at that time was Babylon. Babylon. And when they came into power and defeated the Assyrians, they also came in and defeated Judah. So at that point, the whole of the people of Israel, except for a remnant, but most of them were taken into captivity. But what happened inevitably was that, you remember from Habakkuk, God was saying, don't worry, even Babylon, I'm actually going to come to destroy. Okay, so we have Habakkuk somewhere there in the middle before Zephaniah. And what happened then was that another kingdom arose. And this time it was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now God had already spoken through his prophets that when this kingdom arises, and particularly this ruler, Cyrus, that God was going to use him in order to bring back the children of Israel. And so in the words of Isaiah, God was already saying that this would be my servant. So fast forward to where we are now. You find that God brought back the children of Israel, especially around Judah, around Jerusalem, in order to come back and rebuild the kingdom, rather rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and also the temple. If we go before the book of Psalms, we have two books that are dedicated to this. Two books. One is Ezra, which we'll come to in a few moments, and the other is Nehemiah. These books are dedicated to show what happened when the children of Israel, during the Medes and Persian Empire, came back into the promised land, and how they found the Sanballats who were there, who were not themselves Jews, but had settled in the land, and those people were opposed to the rebuilding. I think we all know that story. Well, what we have now is in that same period, there was the governor who was sent there, and he's talked about here as Zerubbabel. And then we also have the chief priest who was sent there, and that is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So these two individuals were like the centerpiece, the ones that were rallying the people of Israel in order to rebuild the walls and so on. There were two prophets who were involved in this period in order to do exactly the same. Two prophets, and they are Haggai and Zechariah. So if you want to understand who Zechariah is, you simply have to go back to those periods and read what is said there. So if you could just quickly turn with me to Ezra. Ezra, that's well before the book of Psalms, before the book of Job. So Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. We will read the first two verses and then we'll skip over to chapter 6 and verse 13. If you are there with me, we're still trying to just find out who this Zechariah was. We read in chapter 5 of Ezra. Now, the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, that is the chief priest, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, of course, it wasn't the two of them doing the work. They were leading the people, the exiles who had come back to lead it. And then we are told, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so the work that we have from Haggai and the work that we have from Zechariah is that of supporting these hard workers with God's word so that the work can go forward. Chapter 6, and I begin reading from verse 13. Now, this is not just a chapter ahead. It's quite a period afterwards. So you'll see that by the time we're coming to this point, the house of the Lord has been rebuilt. Okay, so a lot has happened in between here. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Sheta, Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So really, as we think in terms of Zechariah, next time you come to read the book of Zechariah, just remember that he lived at a time when the exiles had come back. They were disorganized. Their priorities were all wrong. And he, together with Haggai, gave themselves to preaching the word of the Lord in order that God's people might rally behind these two leaders in order for the work of the Lord to be done. Now, whereas Haggai comprises only two chapters, Zechariah comprises 14 chapters. Now, whether that means he outlived Haggai, we don't know. But also, whereas Haggai began with this rebuke of the people for wrong priorities, and basically saying to them, come on, guys, let's get onto the hills and bring the building materials and let's fix the temple and so on, and telling them that the final product in due season will be very glorious, Zechariah instead it plays a more encouraging role. More encouraging role. Now, to begin with, yes, he begins not so much by rebuke, although there's some amount of rebuke, as we shall see in a few minutes. But he begins more by saying, guys, come back to the Lord. Come to the Lord. When you restore your relationship with the Lord, then everything else falls into place. And we're going to see this work going forward appropriately. And I find that statement, or rather the approach of Zechariah, a real encouragement. Because one of the most difficult things with any person that comes back from a backslidden state is, where do I fit in here? Because everybody else seems to be zealous and, you know, work seems to be going, where do I come in here? And their chief concern seems to be fitting in, when really their chief concern should be their relationship with God. How is that? Has that been restored? Can you sense that God is also now near you? Because once that is dealt with, everything else will fall into place. Now, very quickly, if you can go back to Zechariah, and what we will do is do a quick overview, just so that we know where we're going. Okay, just a quick overview. So the way Zechariah is mapped out, you can literally divide it into six sections, rather five sections. The first is the one we are looking at today in a few minutes, okay, which is simply the introduction. Return to the Lord and he will return to you. So you have it in verse 1 to verse 6. But after that, you have eight visions that Zechariah saw, and he kept narrating them back to the people of Judah. So if you've got a Bible like mine, there are some subheadings. So let's quickly go through them. So you've got the first one, which is a vision of a horseman. Then there's a second one, still in chapter 1, a vision of horns and craftsmen. Then in chapter 2, you've got a vision of a man with a measuring line. Chapter 3, a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Chapter 4, a vision of a golden lampstand. Chapter 5, a vision of a flying scroll, together with another vision, a vision of a woman in a basket. Chapter 6 is a vision of four chariots. Basically, that's it. So these are the visions that you have from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 8. Then from there, you go on to the rest of chapter 6 that is simply talking about Joshua's crown. Joshua's crown. So we have it there, the crown and the temple. That stands out on its own. It's like you had your introduction, you've got eight visions, and then you've got this conclusion at the end. And the conclusion being Joshua's crown. Then you have in just verse chapter 7 and chapter 8, you've got some questions. Questions about justice and mercy, or questions about fasting and future blessings. And you see that also in chapter 8, at least the subheading, the coming peace and prosperity of Zion. Okay. After that, now you've got one entire section that is now speaking in terms of the oracle of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord, that which God now wants to address the people about. And that's what you have, and it's quite a number of them, beginning chapter 9, chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, you'll notice that we go from poetry back into prose in chapter 11 and verse 4, and most of it goes back again into prose, but the Lord is giving one message after the other that's really giving the message of hope, the message of encouragement, the message that of what God ultimately plans to do with his people. Some of the statements that you find in these chapters, the servant of the Lord who comes in riding on a donkey, I think we all know that because it's quoted in the New Testament. The striking of the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Again, it is something that we already know, and so forth. So it points forward, no doubt, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's really the rest of the book. It's a message of encouragement. Now, one more statement, and then I need to proceed. And it is this, that Zechariah speaks a lot about the servant of the Lord, or the Messiah, coming to reign in Judah, in Jerusalem. That he will, in fact, reign over all the nations. By the time you come to chapter 14, that's really what he is saying there, that the Lord will now come and reign over all the nations from Jerusalem. Those who are of a dispensational doctrinal position, if you don't know what that means, don't worry. But it's simply, Christianity is divided largely into three categories when looking into the future. Okay, so in one of those groups is what are called premillennialists. It's all around the 1,000 years that the book of Revelation speaks about. So some teach that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years, so that's pre-millennial, and then others teach that Jesus will come after the 1,000 years, so they are post-millennial, and then there are some of us who view the millennial, the 1,000 years, as simply imagery that the book of Revelation uses to refer to the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. Okay, so knock us out for the moment. But let's assume there is this 1,000 years. So the understanding of premillennialists, that is before the 1,000 years, is that Jesus will come back, establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, that there will be this magnificent temple that has never ever been built before, and Jesus will be the one who will be ruling from there. Now, if you make your way through the book of Zechariah as a premillennialist with those kinds of dispensational views, that's what you will end up with. It will be your major go-to book. Much more than the end of Matthew, much more than the book of Revelation, you will come to this book. And some of you perhaps are already in that kind of category. But as we'll be making our way through, as you will notice, I will keep pointing to Jesus Christ, his fulfillment, and ultimately to eternity. That's where a lot of this will be fulfilled. And Jesus will be reigning, yes, in the New Jerusalem. That's New Testament language. New Jerusalem. It's not the Jerusalem where right now, you can go and visit if you jump onto Ethiopian or Kenyan Airlines or whatever. It is the New Jerusalem. And it will be reigning among the people of God. Okay. Now, All that to say, and with that I must move on, if after that you still hang on to your pre-millennial views and still think Jesus is going to come and physically reign in the Middle East, we won't excommunicate you. Okay, you're still a member of Kawata Baptist Church. You can continue with your thoughts, but that's the position that we have. The church is an amillennial church, and that's the way we will proceed. Okay, having said that, let's now quickly jump into what Zechariah has to say in this portion. Two things. First of all, he calls the people of Judah to repentance. He calls the people of Judah to repentance. And he does so, first of all, by stating that the reason why Israel, in this particular case also Judah, is in such a bad state, such a sorry state, was because they incurred the wrath of God. His temporal judgment. Let's quickly read that. What did Zechariah say? Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. It is just before. The son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. That's in verse 1. Saying, and then verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. That's the explanation. That the God who made this world, the God who chose the Israelites to be his, his anger was made to burn against his people. And as a result of that, he now came and booted them out of the promised land and took them into captivity. Why was he angry with them? Because of idolatry. I think that has been said over and over and over again. The people of Israel committed many sins. They were guilty of violence among themselves. You saw that from Habakkuk. They were guilty of sexual immorality among themselves. They were guilty of thefts from among themselves, and so on. Up to that point, God was still holding back his wrath and his anger. It wasn't until they now even went into idolatry, spiritual adultery, in other words, that God now said, enough is enough. Because the very reason why I removed these previous nations from the promised land was because of their idolatry, which had become so bad, they were sacrificing their own sons and daughters, burning them to their own gods. Well, as we saw in Psalm 105, our brother Bualia read it for us. 106. When he read it for us, it's exactly what began to happen with these people as well. We are told where he read verse 34, Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Now here it is. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Can you imagine? These are the very people of God, the privileged people, who are now doing the atrocious things that the nations that had been driven out of this land had been doing. We are told they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the war in their deeds. And here it is now. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. God was angry with them because of their idolatry. In other words, it wasn't just that they sinned. That's bad enough. But it was that their hearts went away from God to those idols that were stealing God's glory. Now, Christianity is like that. It's one thing to fall into sin because of failure of judgment. It's something else when, as God's child, your heart goes away from God, goes away from him. You are now living for money or for fame. You are now living for just something else. Perhaps your career, building your own career, so that God goes into second place, maybe third place, maybe fourth place. Your heart is gone. You're still in church, but you're not really in church in terms of your own heart. But the very things that have taken the nations away from God are the things that have taken your heart away from God. The result was God was very angry with your fathers. And often that's when God's judgment falls. You can be in a church and the church is packed to the brim, but it is now entertainment. In other words, you are now worshiping pleasure and entertainment. How can we fill up the place and just keep people coming and coming and coming and enjoying themselves and enjoying themselves? That's what we want to enjoy. That becomes an idol. It's not long before God's judgment falls upon such a church. It's not long. Because that's what was happening even with the idolaters. Remember on the Mount Sinai, when they had the golden calf, and the way in which they were basically having a time of their lives in terms of dancing and drinking and so on, and God's wrath almost destroyed them if Moses had not stepped in. So it's one thing, when your heart goes into idolatry, God comes down to judge. But now, what God is saying here is, come back to me. Your hearts went away from me. I want your hearts to be the ones to come back to me. I'm not just talking in terms of you did something and you've asked for forgiveness. You did something, you asked for forgiveness. I'm talking about something greater than that. It is you to come back into a love affair with me, that I might be your all. That's what I'm talking about here. Back to our text, the place where I almost started from. And the thing I want you to notice here, it's incredible, the way in which God three times is referred to as the Lord of hosts in just a short period. Look at this. So we read, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares, there it is, the Lord of hosts, that simply refers to the Lord who marshals all the armies. So it is referring to his power, his might. Okay. So thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Again, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried, thus says the Lord of hosts, which is actually number four, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. The point there is this, that your being in the hands of these foreign nations is because I am almighty. I drove you there. Well, if you come back to me, I am the Lord Almighty, and I will ensure that you are in a position and a place of genuine blessing. There is nothing too hard for me. I will bless you. I am the Lord of hosts. But the one who sinned must be the one to repent. And the offended party here is saying, I will forgive you. I surely will. And our relationship will be restored. Will be restored. In this same land, we are going to have fellowship once again. You and me, my people, and I am your God. Come back to me. It's something that we have to say to anybody who's in a Bactrian state, because if I could use the example of the prodigal son, while he was in the far country, his father still loved him. But the father was waiting for the son to return. He was waiting. And while he was there, he was miserable upon misery. And yet, the father who loved him was waiting. Until finally he said, look, I'm not gaining from this stay that I have in the far country. Let me arise and go. Let me return. And he began to make his way home. According to the Bible, when he was still a long way off, the father got up, pulled his robes, an old man by that time, pulled his robes, and began to run to his son. Return to me, and I will return to you. The father didn't sort of see him at a distance and say, Abaile. Babuela. Yeah. Even remove the chairs from here. I want him to come and sit on the floor. And so on. That was not the attitude of the father. No. The attitude of the father was to meet him. I've seen my son leaving the far country, coming back to that which is his highest possession. It's not the chairs and benches and the buildings and cars and properties. No, it's me, his father, me. He's coming back to me, and I am now going out to meet with him. And you recall when the elder brother was very upset about this welcome party that this guy had. And he said to him, look, I mean, the guy squandered your property. Come on. You must be mad to do this for him. It's like congratulating a person for backsliding. What are you doing? The father said that your brother was dead. He's alive again. That's the way the father felt. That this young man had completely disconnected himself with the father. There was no relationship with the father. He's now back to life. He's back into my life. Surely I should return to him. Surely I should embrace him. Surely there must be that restored relationship. These are words of encouragement, brethren, especially to people in the days of Zechariah that had just been in a state of misery, a state of captivity, a state where they were really a sorry sight. Now they've come back. And they're basically being asked, come back with your hearts. Come back to me. Let's restore our relationship here in this promised land. Let's restore this. So that's the first. The second is the facts speak for themselves. The facts speak for themselves. And this is the way he puts it. Your fathers, where are they? In other words, the people who once occupied this land, and prophet after prophet would speak and say, don't play with sin. It is fire. It will destroy you, and so on. And they were not listening because, wow, they felt well protected. Jerusalem had its walls. They had their worship. They were had their businesses. Everything was still well. What on earth are these prophets saying? They didn't listen. So he's now asking the question, where are they now? Where are they? And obviously the answer was they were taken into captivity. That's what happened. They paid dearly for it. But there's another question that he goes on to ask, and it is, and the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, God sends his messengers for a season, for a very short season. They speak to you. You don't listen? Fine. God takes them into eternity. Sometimes it's because you've killed them, but he takes them into eternity. They are gone away from you. Your fathers into captivity. The prophets gone. They're no longer speaking. But here it is. The word of the Lord stands forever. So those who refuse to listen, gone. The prophets themselves, gone. But one thing has not gone. What God said stands forever. Verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So here's the point he's saying. The prophet said, you people, if you continue like this, you will suffer. God is going to send a foreign army. They're going to destroy everything you know here. They will dash your children against the rocks, and you, they will take into captivity. They didn't listen. The prophets, they killed. They went to glory. Well, what the prophets had said still came to pass. The word of the Lord still caught up with those people, and they got punished as God himself had spoken. And out there now in captivity, there it is, they repented. They repented, and that's the end of verse 6 there. They repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. They remembered. And this is what we were being warned about by the prophets, that this kind of life, you will pay for it dearly. Again, this is just an introduction by Zechariah, but it is applicable to us as well. That friends, yes, your preachers and your pastors will come and go. Individuals will also come and go. But God's word never changes. Never. If God's word is clearly saying this is sin, repent of it, don't go that way, never think that a time will come when God will change his mind. Or if we get rid of the preacher who's making us uncomfortable, then everything is going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. Because get rid of the preacher, God's word remains intact. And you will still pay for it in due season. And when you do, out in the far country, like a prodigal son chewing the food, or wanting to chew the food of pigs, let these words bring you back. Let these final words bring you back. And it is this. The warnings I was hearing, that's exactly what has happened. That's what has happened. Let us now, or let me now, go back to God. I have felt the pain of stubborn disobedience. Let me go back to the Lord. So they repented. Christianity, in a sense, is very simple. Sometimes we complicate things. It's very simple. It's this: be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's it. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love others as you love yourself. As simple as that. Don't need a master's degree, doctorate degree in spirituality to up. No. It's as simple as that. Love me with all your heart. And when the things of this world have taken your heart away from God, God will always speak to you. He always does. Somehow, you find he has a way of getting his word to your conscience. Somehow, he gets to you. Because he loves you. He wants that relationship restored. If for any reason you've been utterly stubborn, he finally disciplines. But if you're his child, it is not to destroy you. No. It is to bring you back to that same place of be holy, because I'm holy. Love me, and I want to love you back. This is a love relationship. So all I'm doing this evening then is asking the question, where are you in this matter? Where are you? Are you in that place where the things of the world have so attracted you that God has become number three, number four, number five, somewhere there? You haven't completely thrown him out, but he's somewhere there. And God's word is constantly coming to you saying, come back. Come back. I love you. Come back. And you're still continuing in mad pursuit. I want to warn you, as previous generations of prophets used to warn the people of Israel, don't go that way. Everyone who's been a child of God, who's taken that route, they've paid for it dearly in the long haul, because the Lord loves them and therefore he chastises those who are his. Don't go that way. That's one. But secondly and lastly, if you are sitting there saying, it's a little late, it's a little late, the damage has been done, I want to say to you, it's not too late. The very fact that you are able to look back and say, that's what God did to Israel, and he accepted them back, And perhaps you do have other examples of other believers who went your way. The Lord is saying, come back. Let's rebuild together. There's a glorious future that awaits us. Come back. And I will come back to you. I will put a ring on your finger, shoes on your feet. I will kill the fattened calf for you. I'll clothe you with new clothes. Because you've come, I come back to you. So genuinely, go before the Lord in prayer, even today, and say to him, Lord, I've come back. I've come back. That I might renew my walk with you. I've come back. They repented. So may it be with you as well. Amen.